Well, let's take our Bibles once again and turn together for our back to our Old Testament reading and the book of Genesis. Genesis and chapter 47, and the latter verses of that from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. That will be our passage for this morning. Just a brief reminder then, last Sunday when we looked at the end of chapter 46 and the beginning of this chapter, we looked together and we saw how all the providence of God, how he's working, how everything he had done, everything he had led this family through in the previous chapters, all came together to bless that family, to bless Jacob, to bless Israel, to build them up, to preserve them. And the purpose behind that was not simply to preserve God's chosen family, but to preserve the promises of God, which were finally and gloriously fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming as the seed of Abraham, as the promised one to come and to undo the curse of sin and death. And all of these things, God worked together for the good of those who love the Lord. He worked together to bring about his purposes. This is a sovereign God who is over all things. We saw in those verses in the end of 46 and the beginning of 47, the consolation of Israel, the consolation of that family, the bringing of them all back together from where they'd been. They'd been scattered. They'd been they'd been all over the place, hadn't they, really? Their hearts had wandered from God. But in his providence, God brought them together. And there's that list that we went through in chapter 46, where we read the names of those of that generation that went down to Egypt, and we're reminded of the completeness of that family as they were brought back together. We saw also the satisfaction and the settling of Jacob, of Israel, in Egypt. How he looked upon the face of his son, Joseph, the son who was dead to him but yet lives. And how God satisfied Jacob and settled him in the land of Egypt. But that's not the end of the story, because there's still more, 3.5 more chapters to go in the book of Genesis. 3.5 more chapters in which we find that blessing and the prosperity, really, of Israel, of Jacob and his family in the land of Egypt. There is more for him, even though he's already 130 by the time he arrives in Egypt. There is more for him and there is more for his family. God blessed him and God prospered him and his family in that land. Because contrary to the way we might expect things to go, because Egypt tends to be a bad place for God's people, it tends to symbolise the world, and I don't think that's any different in this circumstance particularly, but it does tend to stand for the world, and going down to Egypt usually ends in trouble for the patriarchs, as we've seen in earlier chapters. This chapter is overwhelmingly, once again, positive. Though there are negatives in it, though there is trouble in it, because the famine is still ongoing, but by the end of the chapter it's done and it's gone, there are positives here. It's overwhelmingly positive, even in the midst of all that suffering, as I hope we'll see as we look into it. And for Jacob, it's even better. But Egypt, as we've said on a number of occasions, and have emphasised at each time we've come to it, that Egypt is not the end goal. Egypt is not the land which God has promised. And therefore, it is not the fulfilment of God's promises to his people. There is good here. There is overwhelmingly positive things in this chapter, in this passage. But it is not where God's people are going. Goshen isn't the place where God intends to leave his people. Though it is the place where in his providence his people settle for a while. And in that place he blesses and he prospers Jacob and his descendants. But it's not his home. It's not Jacob's home. It's not Israel's home. And he knows it. He knows it. And we'll see that when we come to the final verses of this chapter, hopefully, God willing, this morning. So while reading the first part of the passage, verses 13 to verse 26 in particular, and we read about all the people of Egypt and Canaan suffered, prosperity might not be the first thing that comes to mind. And that really is the theme, the title for the message this morning is Prospering in Egypt. And yet when we read the words here, we might not think of prospering of being the most obvious thing that's going on here. There's a time passed. We don't know quite how much time has passed, but we're some time, by the time we come to this passage, we're some time into the famine. I think if we follow the text through, we find that it is into the second year of the famine when Jacob and his family arrive in Egypt. They must be into that second year if we follow various things, various clues in the text through. So we're some time into the famine by the time we get to this passage from chapter verse 13 of chapter 47. By the time we get here, the entire economy is collapsing. That's how severe this famine has been. The economy of Canaan and of Egypt is collapsing so far as the actual currency is concerned. The money is used up. The money is gone. Nobody has anything except maybe for Pharaoh. There's been a complete collapse of the economy. Nobody's able to make anything grow, so they don't have anything to sell. And in an agricultural economy, that's sort of curtains, isn't it? If after so many years there's been no harvest to speak of, that economy is in serious trouble. And we read that in these verses. We see that it was unsustainable. We're not at the end of those years yet. We're not at the end of the famine, and already the economy has collapsed. Yet because of Joseph, there is hope. Because of Joseph, there is food in Egypt. There is bread in Egypt. Because of Joseph, Pharaoh has stored up food. Stored up grain, and the people can come and buy, but now Pharaoh's got everybody's money. And nobody can come and buy anything because nobody has any money left. So the people come and they trade what they have. They trade the livestock that they have remaining to them. They give Pharaoh everything they have, all the livestock that they have for their freedom, for food. And it's a reminder to us of the things that people will give up, things that people will do to survive. For as the people express to Joseph in those verses, what would be the point of having these things, of having cattle, of having land, of having freedom, while watching your family die of starvation? Some that read this chapter accuse Joseph of taking advantage of the people, of taking everything from them, and suggest that he should have given away what he had, what had been stored up for nothing. But we do have an unfortunate tendency, our culture has a tendency to reread history and to make moral judgments upon those who have gone before us. We're terrible at it. We've only seen it in recent years with going back and absolving people of crimes that they committed in the past that are no longer crimes today, of tearing down statues of people who did things in the past because they had something to do with something that was unsavoury, or something that we today consider unsavoury. We go through and we reread history and make judgments, imposing our own 21st century values on different cultures and different times and different contexts. And in Joseph's defense, we've got to say, and in Pharaoh's defense as well, that in this time, there was no concept of a welfare state on this sort of scale at all. Even the people didn't expect to get something for nothing. They come to him and they offer something. They come to him, they come to Joseph seeking to trade, don't they? They'll trade everything. They give everything. They give of their livestock. And then the following year, when they've got nothing else to give, they come and they offer themselves and the land that they have. Effectively, they become some sort of indentured servants. The entire people of Egypt, all the land goes to Pharaoh. It all belongs to him. And they all end up as tenant farmers, I suppose we could say. Something, I guess, along the lines of what medieval England looked like, where it was the lord of the manor owned all the land and the tenants lived on the land and farmed the land for the lords. In this case, it's a whole nation, a whole country, and the Lord is Pharaoh. He owns everything. And so they've subjected themselves to this in order to live. This was how desperate they were. We even see an illustration of this in our days today, don't we? How desperate people are to live and survive. How desperate we are to keep this virus, the coronavirus, at bay, and the freedoms that people have been willing to part with. That if you'd have brought these things to us, 18 months ago, it would have been unthinkable. And yet in order to preserve life, in order to preserve hope, this is the lengths to which we are willing to go. And this is the lengths we see that people are willing to go to survive, to live. When there is no food, when there is no money, what will people do? What will people give to live? You know, God's law even makes room for these circumstances. There's provision in God's law, which obviously doesn't come till later in the book of Exodus and onwards. There's provision in the law that if one family of God's people fell on hard times, if they could no longer put food on their table, then they could pledge themselves to another as bondservants. But it was only for a time, only until the year of Jubilee, when everything would have to be restored to them. But God made provision for these things. We think about the dire need of these people, the real situation. We've seen images on our TV screens, haven't we, over the years of real famine. Of countries, of nations, of entire regions that have been consumed with famine. We've seen all sorts of terrible images of malnourished children, of emaciated people, walking skeletons. What will people do to avoid these things? Well, they will give anything, and that's what the message of this text really gives us, that people will give anything to live. There is slavery going on here after a fashion, but the people are desperate, aren't they? God has providentially provided for them through Joseph, and the nations beat a path to his door. There is food, there is bread in Egypt. And there is prosperity, certainly for Pharaoh, but for all those who are there, all those who come before him, they live. There is life, there is hope in this chapter. That they live in a land which is ravaged with famine because of God's working, because of God, there is provision. There is food, there is life, there is hope. And in a relative sense, the people of Egypt prospered. But they prospered because of God's people. They prospered because of Joseph, because of what God had done through Joseph to save his people. As I said, the last 12 months have shown us in a very real way that we'll give up so much in order to live. But without Christ, without the Lord Jesus Christ, all of it would be in vain. Because we're just putting off the inevitable, aren't we? We're just holding death at arm's reach. But only for a time. Because without Christ, without the new birth, without the gospel, without the hope that we have in him, it's just delaying the inevitable. For without a shadow of a doubt, every man, woman, and child will perish. Everyone will face death, and everyone will face judgments. And the only hope that we have beyond death is in Christ. The Egyptians became Pharaoh's slaves. They became his slaves, his servants, willingly, that they might live. And from being slaves of sin and death, believers in Christ willingly submit to him. We become his slaves, his servants, and willingly submit under his authority. We become slaves, bondservants of the living God. For the alternative is to serve death, to serve sin. And in him, in God, in Christ, there is freedom. There is joy. In him, there is love. Our reading in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 13 and 16. Listen to these words. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme or governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. We have freedom in him, but we submit under his rule, under his authority. And as we do submit under his rule and his authority, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that we must submit under those he has put over us. But what that verse, what those verses in 1 Peter chapter 2 teach us is that we belong to him. If we are in Christ, we belong to God. Not to any government of man. We are slaves to God. We are servants of God. Not of man. We do not submit to human institutions as slaves to those institutions, but as God's free people. Free in Christ, we submit in freedom for his sake. Not in bondage for the government's sake or for the ruler's sake, but for his. And as we do that, as we seek to submit under the rule of those who God in his providence has put over us, we and God's kingdom prosper in this world. We are in the world, called to be here, put here for a purpose by him, to bear witness to the truth that we have heard and seen and known. To bear witness to the Lord who has called us. And we are his servants. And in his grace he prospers us in this land. Now the world may prosper. Wickedness may prosper around us. I'm sure many wicked people in Israel prospered. We read, don't we, of the priests of Egypt who prospered under this. The wicked may seem to prosper, but God is in control. And he is the final authority. He is the supreme sovereign ruler. And by his grace, he leads us in the ways we should go, just as he led Jacob and Israel into Egypt. A difficult place for them, a hard place for them. And surely for them there was trouble and difficulty there. But through them, Egypt prospered. And this world today prospers. Why does God wait? Why hasn't God come in power to take his people away? Because he's waiting for all of his people to be brought together. And on that day, when that final one, that final soul comes to him, that will be the day on which he comes in glory. And not a moment before, and not a moment later. This world enjoys the grace of God because he waits patiently to gather his people together. Just as Egypt enjoyed the grace of God as he gathered his people together there. So that first part of the passage really talks to us about that prospering, the prospering of Egypt, of Pharaoh and of the land, the nation, the people there. But then when we come to verse 27 to 31, we see that Jacob prospers, and Jacob prospers, Israel prospers abundantly. For in the middle of that situation, in the middle of all that difficulty, all the struggling and the striving for food and for life and for hope in Egypt, there are people who are living differently. We get a glimpse in those earlier verses of the priests, the pagan priests of Egypt prospering. But here are God's people prospering. Abundantly prospering. But they live differently because Jacob, do you remember in the earlier verses in chapter 46 when he stands before Pharaoh, he describes himself. He describes himself as a pilgrim. And that attitude of the pilgrim prevails in the heart of Israel. He knows it's not his home. He knows he's on a journey. Now you might expect that Israel may have suffered, that they would suffer as foreigners in that land, that they had come and Joseph was in power, Joseph had invited them, Pharaoh had invited them to come and live in the land, that the people might have been prejudiced against them because they were foreigners in that land. They were strangers, they were aliens, they were different, and there were only 70 of them. They were given the best of the land. They prospered when others were suffering. You can imagine how this could lead to them suffering. In a place where there's barely enough food to go around, where the economy of the region is collapsing, how would a bunch of immigrants be seen? But what do we read of Israel? In those verses, verse 27, Israel had possessions there and grew and multiplied. You don't exactly get the impression that Joseph is favouring his family from his exalted position. But rather that God is doing this. This is God at work in his providence, providing for his people, causing them to prosper. Because that was why he took them down there. That was why he brought them to Egypt and yet kept them separate. In fact, we actually see something of the same pattern some sort of 400 years later, when under the severest persecution in Egypt, Israel continues to prosper. Israel continues to multiply and grow. They went from 70 when they arrived in Egypt in Genesis 46, 47. And by the time we come to the book of Exodus and they're leaving Egypt, there are millions of them in just 400 years. In just a handful of generations, they've gone from 70 to millions. This is the work of God. He prospered his people. He caused them to prosper, even in the midst of famine, which, to be fair, only lasted a few more years. But even in the midst of famine, even in a foreign land, God's people prospered. Indeed, there is no place, there is no circumstance, there is no disease or virus, no oppression, no prejudice, no government, no lobby group, no opposition that can prevent God's people, God's kingdom, from growing. Though God's people be killed, though we be killed for our faith, though we be shut out of our churches, though we be forbidden from preaching and speaking, though we be hated and reviled by the world, because we believe in God, because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will prosper his kingdom. He will build his church because he is gloriously and wonderfully sovereign. And as Joseph says at the end of this book, when he looks back on all of these things, on all he's been through, and we've spoken of this before, when his brothers come to him and they're worried about what's going to happen, he says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good to save many alive." There is no circumstance, nothing can come upon God's church in which he cannot cause his church, his kingdom, to be built, to prosper. In the final days of his life, Jacob calls for his son, Joseph. He calls for his son, the one with the power, the one with the authority, to carry out his last request. His desire, his longing, is not to be buried in Egypt, but to have his bones returned to the land of his fathers. To that plot of land, that land which Abraham purchased as a down payment, if you like, on the coming of his people, of his descendants into the land of Canaan. Into the promised land, the land that God had promised to give to him and his descendants. Jacob longs to go back. Even in death, he wants to go back. To have his bones returned to his fathers in Canaan. As a reminder to Joseph and to his brothers and to all of their descendants that Egypt is not their home. In a very profound and a very real sense, God, in his grace and in his mercy, transfers believers, those who come to him in repentance and faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he transfers believers from this age into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his Son. In Christ, in a sense and in reality, we have already passed from death to life. We have already been born again. I'll be thinking a little bit about that this evening when we look at John chapter 3 together. But we have already received that. We are already born again. But for a time, we remain in this age, in this place, in this land, in this world, in Goshen, in Egypt, as it were. But not as we once were, not as slaves. Not slaves to sin and to guilt. Not slaves to the whims of this age. But as free people. Servants of the living God, made free by the grace of God. As aliens, as pilgrims who live by other values and other standards, with other goals and other priorities. As believers, we're called still to submit, but we do so freely and for the sake of our King. Not the world's pharaohs, not the world's rules, not the world's government, but for Him, for our Lord, for our Saviour, for our King. And therefore, when the world opposes the church, when the world opposes the gospel and stands against God and His Christ, we do not stand with them, but we stand with Him. For this world is not the home of God's people. It may be a place of good things. It may be a place of prospering, a place of blessing. It's God's creation after all, and there are good things for us here. But such things in this life, in this place, will always be mixed with suffering, with grief and with death, with difficulties. Just as we've seen in the lives of Jacob and his sons. But as we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, here we have no continuing city. But we seek the one which is to come. Therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. May the Lord help us to keep our eyes on that heavenly promise, that glorious inheritance, which has been set before us and secured in the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me, for those who are His. For those who are pilgrims in this world, may He prosper His church. May He build His church. And may His grace and His mercy be known in this world, that many might come to Him for salvation and for freedom. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.